Behold the proclamation, whosoever will may come. Greetings again in Jesus' name. Just before I came up here, there was a pie on the table. I'm not sure Reuben wants me to hurry up here or not, but makes you a little hungry, gives us an appetite. But my prayer is that this morning we can have an appetite for the Word of God. If you remember the first evening as we started on the home, there's two things that I for sure want you to remember. One is that of not stacking the home against the church. They're not enemies. They're friends. Let's not have family idolatry like I talked about in the first. The other one is a home. A part of the reason of home being created is to fill the earth with God's glory. And if you remember that after the flood, God told Noah to go replenish the earth. But what did the men do? They built a tower of Babel. They built a tower so that they could be together. And how often do we try to do that in our homes? It is to go to fill the earth with His glory. And so as we looked at the leaders of the home last evening, I'd like to zero in a little bit more on the godly woman in the home this morning. And then maybe toward the end of the message, wrap up, maybe combining the two together. But this morning we want to look at the position, first of all, of the godly woman in the home, and then the purpose of her position, and then the positive influence of a godly woman. And so as we look at the position of a godly woman in the home, we want to go to the same passage that we started with last evening in 1 Corinthians 11. We want to reread the first six verses here. Verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Again, as I look at 1 Corinthians 11, I see an order of function here. And let's remember, it's an order of function. It's not an order of worth. Just because man is the head of the woman doesn't mean the man is worth more than a woman. It is just a function. It's a headship. It's an order that functions well in God's kingdom, functions well in the home, functions well in the church. And so as we look at that function, and again, he gives a practical illustration, a principle for us to carry out in the church, just as he did for the man who is to portray, in verse 7, the image and glory of God. He asks that the man keep his head uncovered. He is now also asking the woman to keep her head covered to bring honor and glory to God. You know, I have three reasons why a woman wears the veil. One is to witness of her acceptance of God's order. She has accepted the place that God has put her in. And it can be a beautiful and positive symbol, but in today's world, they're making it look like a negative, like a hardship. The second point, and the veiling is an outward expression of internal spiritual reality in our heart. It's an outward expression of internal spiritual reality in the heart. Just as In 1 Corinthians 11, here in the end of the chapter, it talks about communion. We have an ordinance on baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. Communion doesn't save us. And as we partake in communion, it doesn't save us, but it's an outward response from our heart of what God has done for us or what God is doing for us. And the third reason I have for the veiling is it's a sign of authority. As you look at verse 10, there is a spiritual power evident to at least the angels. And I believe there's more there. Well, that's all a sermon in itself. But as we start here, we look at the position of a godly woman in the headship order. She is under man. And the woman celebrates or expresses her God's given position and order by wearing the veil. It's a celebration of who we are and where we are in Christ. And again, this is God's word. This is not man's word, but I believe man has distorted God's word. What I find interesting is women today in that headship order are saying, we don't need the veil, and they are comparing themselves with others. And as you watch those that remove that veil, remove that order, they are replacing it with the worldly order of jewelry and cut hair and fashions of this world. So they are giving up one thing, saying that it is legalistic, and yet following legalism of the world, if you want to put it that way. And so, are we comparing ourselves with those around us? Or are we comparing ourselves with the Word of God? So as we look at the position here of being under man to bring glory to God, again, it's not a matter of worth, it's a matter of order and function here. And then we go on and we look at the purpose of the woman's position. It is to obey, to be under. And we have the word submission here that keeps coming up when we refer to the women. And I'm not sure what comes to your mind. Maybe I should ask you. Now, I'm not looking for a theological answer here. But I'm wondering, what comes to your mind when you think of submission? Anybody? It don't have to be the right answer. I'm just looking for an answer.
Cheerful obedience.
Spirit of service.
Voluntarily giving yourselves under.
Do we have some honest fleshly answers here, if I can say it that way? Now, those were all good theological answers, and I think you're on. But there's something in today's world when we think of submission that we just cringe a little, don't we? Or is it just me? You know, every time I hear the word submit, it's something that I sort of want to avoid. But there's something here in Scripture as we look at Ephesians and we look at some of these other passages when it talks about husband and wife, often it emphasizes the husband, like we talked about last night, loving his wife like Christ loved the church. And we looked at that sacrificial love. And yet, we mentioned that there's at least 19 times in the New Testament where it talks about loving one another. So why is he bringing that on to the men or emphasizing to the men to love their wives? And now we have the word submission, which is also used throughout Scripture to submit one to another. It's used for the church, submitting under authority. But again, it's emphasizing the wife, the spouse, to submit to her husband. I don't know, what do you think? Is it because it's a weakness in the man of loving? Is it something we're missing out on? Is it a weakness of the woman of submitting? Or is it more definite? Is it more that that is the way God receives honor and glory? And I think it could be both. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves, he's talking to all of us here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, submit one to another. But he emphasizes in at least three passages here to the wives, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And there in that same passage it says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In verse 23 then, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Another comparison with a church. As a church is subject to Christ, so should the wives be subject to their husband. Then we look at 1 Peter 3, and I want to zero in on that. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. There's something interesting here that I believe reveals a part of submission. I had the privilege of preaching in at least, not sure how many weddings there were now, three weddings, and have devotions in one in the last year and a half. And so this word submission kept rolling around in my mind. And all of a sudden, I happened to come across 1 Peter 3, and I looked at it maybe in a little different way. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. What does the word likewise mean here? Let's back up. And Daniel, you referred to this passage in your devotional. I think the key here to submission is look at that word likewise and back up a few verses. It's comparing with what he just stated a few verses before. And I believe that's the key to submission. So let's back up to 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What is the picture of submission? Look at Christ. Christ suffering. The Lord was sent again from the glories of heaven to become man. He was sent to show man how to live. And as we look at Christ's life at the age of 12, did Christ learn submission or subjection? Look at what it says in Luke 2:49. He says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Now, if you remember when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple, and his parents came back wondering, trying to figure out where he was. And Christ's response was, how is it that ye sought me? Was ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Now notice what he did after that in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor of God and men. We look at Jesus' life in the garden. At the garden, Jesus is crying out to God. In my own words, he's saying, is there any other way? As he thought about the cross being before him, the suffering that needs to take place, he cries out, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. Notice the suffering of Jesus there. The sweat drops of blood. The crying out. And yet the submission. Not my will, but thine be done. Now I want to ask you the question. How do I see submission? How do you see submission? As we think of the order of the woman, that of submitting to the husband, is that a weakness? Is there oppression in submission? Is submission a burden? Maybe to answer that question in a question, do we see Christ being weak when he went to the cross? Do we see Christ being oppressed when he went to the cross? And the other question that goes with submission is, why did Christ give his life? To save us. His submission to the Father was for what? Why did Jesus submit to the Father? To bring honor and glory to God. How did he do it? How did Christ, when he was praying there in the garden with sweat drops of blood, go through with it? He saw the bigger picture. Hebrews 12:1 talks about that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here's the key word. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He saw the joy that was set before him. He endured that cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now we have the privilege of looking back at this. And so while we're on that train of thought, I want to take you to Revelation. Christ there, how did he go through with submission, with subjection? There's an indication here he saw the joy that was set before him. And we have the opportunity to see a part of that joy that in part has taken place but will take place in the future yet. As we look at Revelation 4, by the way, I'm going through the book of Revelation in a series of messages. The revelation of Jesus Christ, seeing Jesus Christ in all the chapters here in Revelation, and it's bringing new meaning to my life. So maybe I'll be referring to Revelation some more. There's some key points here, but that joy that was set before him, 4:8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever. Notice in verse 10, they're casting their crowns before him. And then we go on verse 5. Remember last evening I talked about the judgment that is the judgment of punishment for the wicked, the judgment of reward for the righteous. They are looking for someone to bring justice in the earth, and there is only one man, one person that is worthy, and that's the Lamb of God. And we see that in verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation." And we see that glory, and you can go on in other chapters, and you see how that Jesus, he has made us priests and kings to reign. Maybe I should look at verse 12 there yet in chapter 5. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Are you getting a bigger picture of submission here? Christ being subject to God, Christ suffering for me and you because he saw the joy that was set before him. And we get a picture of what that will be like in glory. And so what is the picture coming back to chapter 3 verse 1? "Likewise ye husbands." I'm sorry, "Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Notice, subjection, submission brings life. It did in Christ, and it specifically talks about here in verse 3. "Wives, in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." There's a connection there that I don't fully understand, but in submission, in subjection, it brings life. There is a beauty there of submission. There's a beauty there even in the church as we submit one to another. As we give ourselves, it brings life to the church. And it does that in the home. Did you ever think about the effect it has on others when we are in God's order? Husbands, as we love, as Christ loved, as the sacrificial love, it can bring life. Women, as we are subject, as Christ was subject, it brings life. And again, I refer back to literature and material that we have today. There's this thing of if you love and you submit, things work out well. And so it becomes a works issue. But let's give of ourselves for the honor and glory of God. And as we go on, we see that in Ruth, a few examples. That of her wanting to serve in Ruth 1:16, and Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." She made a choice to follow God in submission to God. Esther also had to submit. Is she going to risk going before the king to save her people? But because of her submission to one another, to her people, it brought life to her people. A beautiful picture of, again, submission. Esther not thinking of herself, but that of submitting to her people so that they could have life. Submitting also to God and his plan. Jochebed, the mother of Moses, protecting her son, giving of her son so that their people could be delivered, risking her son being killed there in the river, and yet how God worked that out. Hannah giving of her son in full-time ministry, again, a leader who delivered the children of Israel. Mary and Joseph, again, Mary being loyal to God, submitting to his plan, maybe taking some flack, and yet walking in God's will. And so again, I ask the question, what is the purpose to submit? Is it to make life easier? It might, but there's no promise of that. But I believe the purpose of submission is to save lives, to bring glory to God. And according to verse 1 here, it is to bring others to Christ, that your husbands may be won by your walk. And I think it will affect more than your husbands. It will affect those around you, those that have rejected the word. And so how is all this played out? We want to look at the positive influence of a godly woman. And most of you are familiar with Proverbs 31, that of a virtuous woman, but I'd like to look at that a little bit this morning. The positive effect, there's some practical points here. But first of all, as we look at Proverbs 12:4, where it talks about a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. A virtuous woman, that of a woman with valor, that of a woman with strength. And as they watch you walk, your children, your husband, it will bring life. She is a crown, she's an honor to her husband. But the negative point is, she that maketh ashamed is rottenness in his bones. She that maketh her husband ashamed can decay not only her strength, but his strength. And that's how there are leaders today who are losing their influence because of the influence of the wife. Not to put the blame on the wife, but that is happening. And so we look at Proverbs 31. We look at the verses 10 through 30 here. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Her influence is worth much more than money. And Titus refers to her. What does all this look like? Titus 2:5, it is to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It enhances the word of God. So we look at 31:10 here. And as we look at this list, the practical outworking of the Holy Spirit, this isn't just a list to do, ladies. This isn't a list that you look at and say, oh, I need to work more at this. It's a list that we look at and we say, if this isn't happening in my life, what's going on in my heart? Because I believe as we have the Holy Spirit in us, we will see a virtuous woman. So it's not a list that you follow, but it's a list that you gauge where your heart's at. And so we look at verse 11 here. We see a virtuous woman. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. A virtuous woman is one that her husband can trust her. Someone that her husband has to confide in. Again, in the home, there's a relationship there with the husband and wife. They can share with each other. She has strength to be there and to support him. Verse 12, and she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She will have kind words. She will have words of encouragement. She will be kind to him all the days of her life. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. A virtuous woman is that who is working willingly. She's industrious. She's making, she's fixing. There's a few things that Gorilla Glue comes in handy in our kitchen, in our house. It's a main ingredient for fixing some things. It's not always the way I would fix things, but she does well with it. Willingly, she fixes things. She takes care of those little things. What does the opposite do? What does that do to a home when we do things and we grumble and complain all the time? Notice the pleasure here, the atmosphere of the home, the joy. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar off. Whether it's the food from the garden or from Sam's Club, or whether it's the cheese and pretzels from Lancaster County, she stocks the shelves. She makes sure the freezer's filled. The shelves have peanut butter on them. The merchant, she sells her bread and cinnamon rolls to the neighbors and so forth. Are you getting a picture of a virtuous woman? Verse 15. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her husband and a portion to her maidens. She rises early, even when it's dark, for breakfast time. She packs lunches even while it's still dark. She realizes that her husband needs that strength to enable him to function in the daytime. She is there. Verse 16. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She understands how much food is needed, how much to plant. Now, my wife hasn't went and bought land. But I think you get the picture here of the virtuous woman. Verse 17, she girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Her work is what gives her strength. The exercise produces results. Verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She's ready for the bargains. She's watching for those bargains. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. Here again, she's sowing. She's being thrifty. Verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. One thing I have learned from my mother and also from my wife, they aren't only concerned about the family, but they reach out to the neighbors. They see the needs. There's something in them. As they see the needs of the children, they also see the needs of those that are hurting around. And they reach out to them. There's no selfishness here. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. My wife looks forward to the snow. But as they look forward to the snow, as they look at winter, they already have the children. They have coats. They have the jackets. They have everything prepared for the winter. They're not scared of the snow. Now, as I mentioned these, I want you to realize our home isn't perfect. I'm giving you the bright side of our home. We do struggle. And yet, these are some of the ideals, some of the things that God has listed for us. Something to check how we are in our hearts. What's going on? Verse 23, very effective. Her husband is known in the gates. when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Why is this mentioned here? What does that have to do with her, with a husband sitting in the gates? He is known. And some of that is he is known because of the behind the scenes that people don't see, of her encouragement, her support. If she wouldn't feed me mornings, if she wouldn't have food there, you wouldn't see me in the gates. If she wouldn't have the encouragement and so forth, you wouldn't see me here. And so forth. He is known in the gates. He is known publicly as a well-known man because of her, because of the virtuous woman. Verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is a law of kindness. She is teaching, she is showing the children how things are done. She's helping them study for the test tomorrow. She's listening to their Bible memories. She's showing by her life how to love, how to submit. And in that submission, she's giving life to the children. She's giving life to those around them. She's teaching others how to serve God. Verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed. She has respect from the children. And again, I have worked in homes where being a mother appeared to be an obligation. Mother wasn't happy. Mother was frustrated. The children got home from school before she got there, and when she got home, things started to fly. What is their respect? Dad or grandpa or grandma have to be there when the children get off a bus. Mother isn't there. She doesn't have the respect of home. But for a virtuous woman, she is respected. Proverbs 31:30 says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. She shall shine. Again, as we look back on submission, what is your picture of submission? Is it of that of giving life? Or does it feel something repulsive? Maybe we have the wrong concept of submission. Maybe it's because the husbands have been lords over the home and have taken advantage of the scripture of being submission. You have to submit and so forth. Is that where we get maybe our repulsive feeling of submission? I want to move on now. As we tie together what we shared last night and here this morning of the sacrificial love of the husband and the submission of the wives and of the women to bring life, to bring glory to God. And can we see that our homes are temporal? Can we see the importance of relationship in the home? One reason God designed marriage and the church has been to reveal the love of God. So our home should be a model of God's love or a mirror of God's love. And another reason for the home is to anticipate the home that is being prepared for us, drawing us to God. Home should draw us closer to God. Hollywood has defined love, marriage, and the home in minds of people all over the world through their films. And the picture is not good. The picture is all of self-centeredness. Being married to see what I can get, and if it doesn't work, I can divorce. It's about me, and if I'm not getting what I want, there's other options. Again, as we look at home, can we compare it a little bit with a home to come? I want to take you back to Revelation 19. Somehow, as we portray sacrificial love, as we portray that of being and submission. We look like Christ did. We look ahead to the glory, the joy that is set before us. There's a celebration going on here in Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth, and with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah!" And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lord is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. What do you see here in Revelation 19? I see a celebration that I don't want to miss. There's a respect here for the Lord. And may I ask you, are you going to get to know the Lord then? As a little child, I think I used to think that when Jesus comes again, you know, then I'll get to know him and things will be so much different. I believe in part that's true. And yet, when we get married, I heard there's a number of young ladies dating here. And, you know, you're not getting married tomorrow without dating him, are you? What do we expect as children of God to arrive at the marriage supper of the Lamb without knowing him? Is our time here together as church, as family, is getting to know him. In essence, we're dating him now. And we're looking forward. Or can we go farther and say we're engaged to him because we have made a commitment to him. And we're looking forward to that marriage. And our home and our church, we're preparing for that day. And because of that, it's going to make a difference how I live today. And I'm going to try to get to know more of him. This letter from him, when we were dating, how often did I reread her letters and try to figure out what she was saying? And maybe I read some things that weren't actually there. And yet, isn't that what we're doing today? We're reading his love letter, anticipating when we're going to meet him. And so we see here, there's a respect for him because we've already had the respect for him. But I think when we see him, I think this is a picture of how it's going to be. And because some of the celebration here is because of what he has done. He has just cleaned up the earth. And for us to have a celebration already in our homes, we need to clean out the dirt, the filth in our homes. And then we can celebrate who the Lord is as we get rid of those sins, the deception. At this point, there's no more violence. There's no more serving sin. There's no more the corruptness in the world. And verse 7, the bride hath made herself ready. It didn't just happen overnight. It's happening now so that we are prepared for then. If you notice, I believe she counted the cost. Verse 8, she changed her name. And John is here trying to describe this picture. And verse 10, this picture is so awesome that he falls down and worships the angel here instead of the Lord because he was so awestruck by the scene. Can we somehow get this picture into our homes so that we are awestruck by what God has done for us? Can we put self and flesh away to at least in part have this picture in our homes? And when we look at home, we look at relationship and fellowship. Again, a foretaste of Revelation 21. We see here, especially in verses 3 through 7, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Living together forever. There is no divorce here. There is no separation. And so as I, in my marriage and in my home, portray what we are anticipating, divorce and separation is no option. Because it is breaking the type that Christ wants to portray to us. But instead we see God here touching you. Can you picture the feeling here of him wiping the tears from our eyes? That of healing forever. That pain gone forever. That of love, joy, security, provision, inseparable. Can we get a taste of that in our homes? The promise of no death. No separation. Being with the one that we have talked about ever since I was a little boy in Sunday school. Being with him forever. We've been describing who he is this weekend. We've been describing who he was ever since I was born. We've been singing about him at least three times in a church service. We spent hours on our knees. And so as we look at the setting of our new home, the beauty, I can't wait. The light, the transparency, the trust, the freedom, the no fear. And note again, John in Revelation 22:8, the scene is so awesome that John again falls down in awe. He can't describe to us enough what's going on or what will be going on. And so we have the two contrasts. In Revelation 14:11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Revelation 14:13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Rest forever. In conclusion, again, I bring this of Revelation here in conclusion to draw us together, to pull together the joy that is set before us as we give sacrificially, as we submit to God's order. And as we do that and we see this joy that is set before us, that is how we get through this life. And so my encouragement to the ladies here is find your place in the will of God. It's going to change your lives. It's going to change the lives of your family and those around you. You have the Spirit of God in you to help and guide you, but you also have the promise of the future to look forward to motivate you to go through today and tomorrow. And as you follow Christ, you're worth far above rubies. Don't let the idea of that order of subjection to a man think that you're not worth anything. Scripture says you're worth much more than money and rubies. Does that affect the way you're going to live today? It should. You have a choice. And again, remember, life is short. You know, Christ, when he lived here, he endured those hardships again to remember what was ahead of that. That picture that I gave there in Revelation. He brought much glory to God because of what he did, because of that subjection, that submission. I have life today. And so let's remember the big picture of home as we find our places in the home. Shall we stand for prayer?